We're in Jeremiah chapter 16 today, and I will read, really need to read the whole chapter. Jeremiah chapter 16, like much of the book, this is a conversation between the Lord and Jeremiah. So you'll hear the Lord speak first, then Jeremiah will speak down in verse 19 and 20, and then in verse 21 the Lord will respond. And as we go through it, you'll notice that the first 18 verses are about the Jewish nation, the kingdom of Judah. The last three verses are about the Gentiles, about those who are not Jews. And as we go through the first 18 verses that talk about the Jews, you'll notice that there is the promise of coming judgment here, but also a promise of restoration, a promise of how God will bring them back into the land that he gave to their fathers. So Jeremiah chapter 16, we begin with the Lord speaking about Judah and announcing judgment. The word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. For thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and daughters that are born in this place, and concerning their mothers that bare them, and concerning their fathers that begat them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. But they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine. And their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt show these people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, Wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then shalt thou say unto them, Because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law, and you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, you walk every one after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Therefore will I cast you out of this land into a land that you know not, neither ye nor your fathers, and there shall you serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. A couple of verses of hope. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, The Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now back to judgment. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And first, I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double, because they have defiled my land. They filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Now Jeremiah speaks. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, and my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth, and shall say, Surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and they are no gods? And now the Lord responds, Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know mine hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Let's pray. Father, how severe your judgments are upon those who disobey you. How wonderful your grace is, Father, even through judgment, to make yourself known. We thank you, Lord, that Israel was broken off so that we might be grafted in. Thank you for demonstrating your holiness and your righteousness in your dealings with them, so that the Gentiles might be drawn to trust in the Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Father, for your mercy in the midst of judgment. How even here you promised this nation, about to be swept away from its land, that you will one day bring it back. Lord, give us understanding, we pray. Help us as we understand to be more yielded to your obedience. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. We wanted to just sketch out what's going on here so we can keep our track. We have in 1 through 18 prophecies concerning Judah and the Jews. And then we have in 19 through 21 material about the Gentiles. And the Jewish section is chiastically arranged because we have judgment and then restoration and then judgment again. Judgment is 1 through 13, and 14 to 15 is restoration. 16 to 18 picks up the theme of judgment once again. We saw the promise of restoration emerging for the first time back in chapters 11 through 13. It's just a little glimmer. All these prophecies of judgment, of condemnation that are coming along, there's this little glimmer there of hope that the Lord is going to restore his people. It gets brighter and brighter and brighter as we work our way through the book. Until when we finally come to chapters 30 and 31, it'll be like somebody turned the floodlights on. And that's all that chapters 30 and 31 are about, the restoration of the nation. We're having some preparation for that as we go along here. The Lord never leaves his people without hope. However severe the judgment is, he always points up the possibility of restoration for those who trust in him.
So we'll look first of all at this initial judgment section.
In it, Jeremiah is commanded to live a symbolic life. God says, Jeremiah, there's some things I don't want you to do. Not because they aren't good things to do, but I want you to be a picture of the coming judgment. So I don't want you to do these things. As a result of the way you live, people are going to come and ask you questions. They're going to say, why are you doing this, Jeremiah? And when they ask those questions, here's the answer I want you to give to them. So we have his symbolic actions down through verse 9. There are three of them. We'll look at them in more detail. And then in verse 10, it shall come to pass, when thou shalt show this people all these words, they shall say unto thee, wherefore hast the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? There's the people's question. They look at his symbolic life, they ask the question, and he gives them the answer. So, if you will, Jeremiah is fishing at this point. His symbolic actions are like the bait on the end of the fish hook. He's doing strange things and not doing strange things. As a result, the people will ask a question, and then he'll answer the question, and that will be where he delivers his message to them. A word of application here. Our lives are to be like this. We are to be marked as distinctive. Our lives are to be different. And one of the functions of being different is so that people will ask us, why are you different? And when they ask us why we're different, then we can tell them. So don't miss the forest for the trees here. The overall pattern is a very powerful one. God's people are to be distinctive. And sometimes the function of that distinctiveness is to lead people to ask questions so that we can give them a reason for the hope that is in us. Now there are three symbolic actions for Jeremiah here. The first is in verse 2. Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place. The second is in verse 5. Enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. The third is verse 8. thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. So, Jeremiah, don't marry or have a family. The second one, don't mourn. And the third one, don't rejoice. Don't go to parties. Now that's strange. Doesn't everybody want to be married and have a family? When bad things happen, don't we want to feel free to weep over them? When people are happy, it's a wedding or something, don't we want to go to the wedding and rejoice? These are the natural currents of daily life. And yet the Lord says to Jeremiah, I don't want you to marry or have a family. I don't want you to mourn. I don't want you to rejoice. And he gives a reason for each one of these. The reason coming back to the judgment that is to come. Let's look at these. First of all, don't marry or have a family. Why? Verse 3, thus saith the Lord concerning the sons and concerning the daughters that are born in this place and concerning their mothers that bear them and concerning their fathers that beget them in this land. They shall die of grievous deaths. This country is on a downhill slope to the morgue. There's going to be an invasion here. It's going to be gruesome. People are going to be killed. Grievous deaths. They shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried. Nobody will be around to give them a proper burial. They shall be as dung upon the face of the earth. They'll just be left to rot. They'll be consumed by the sword and by famine. Their carcasses will be meat for the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the earth. This is not a time to have a family. Now, Jeremiah might say, well, Lord, you know, you said that you're going to protect me. You told me that although I lose my property, yet I will find favor in the eyes of the invaders. Surely that would extend to my family as well. To which the Lord would probably have replied if Jeremiah had asked that. Jeremiah, the point is not, can I protect you and your family as an individual? The point is, I want you to be an example. I want you to be a symbol. This is not a time for people to be marrying and having families in this country because I'm about to bring judgment. I'm about to bring the sword and famine and pestilence. And if you have a family, you're just creating more fuel for that terrible fire of judgment to consume. So I want you to be the symbol by not marrying and not having a family. It's not that I couldn't protect your family, but I want you to be an example. And that's the point of the second judgment as well. Don't mourn. Verse 5, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. I don't want you to run around being sorry for people because this is a judgment that I have brought. And it's a very harsh judgment. God says, I have withdrawn, I have taken away my loving kindness. That's his covenant love, his chesed. And my mercies, his compassion from them. God is treating them as though they were outside of his covenant. So harsh is the judgment that is to fall. And there won't be any time for people to show the customs of death. Verse 6, the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. It's interesting that those customs, cutting yourself and shaving yourself for the dead, were both customs of the pagans, of the Canaanites. And in the book of Deuteronomy, both those customs are forbidden. But the nation, in falling into idolatry, had fallen into those customs as well. And when they mourned for people, they did it in the pagan way. God is saying, when this judgment falls, nobody's going to do any mourning, not even the pagan way. I'm going to make life so tight that they won't even have time to cut themselves or make themselves bald for this. Verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning, to comfort them for the dead. Neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. The first half of the verse, you'll see the italics sprouting up. Probably refers not to self-mutilation, as verse 6 does, but probably refers to cutting bread for them, breaking bread for them. And so that verse 7 refers to a very ancient custom, and that is when somebody is bereaved, you take them food and drink. It's a custom that all of us that have been through times of bereavement have learned to appreciate. It's a very thoughtful thing. But when this judgment falls, no one's going to be running around taking a lunch or a supper to help people in difficult times. Everybody is going to be under the same burden of judgment and of death. Jeremiah, as an example of that, I don't want you to mourn. And again, Jeremiah might protest, but Lord, you know, I'm sure with people's hearts softened by death, by bereavement, maybe they would hear me, maybe they would listen to me. Maybe I should go comfort people now, at least before the final judgment falls. But God is saying, I want you to be a symbol. I want you to be an example. I want these people to know that a judgment is coming in which mourning will be impossible. I want you to illustrate that symbolically by your life. A third prohibition, verse 8, thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. Now, in these last years, before Nebuchadnezzar came, the people had parties. They would get together in a house of feasting to rejoice. Birthdays, weddings, celebrations of various sorts. I don't know whether they had bar mitzvahs back then. Maybe they did. Jeremiah, the next time you're invited, I want you to say, sorry, I can't go. And Jeremiah might say, well, Lord, you know why? If I'm going to give your message to people, I have to know them. They have to be on speaking terms with me. But what's the point? Jeremiah, the time is coming when I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. Nobody's going to rejoice. And I want you to absent yourself from these times of rejoicing now so that people will ask you, why aren't you coming to my party? And you can say to them, the time for parties is very short. Soon the Lord is going to stop all the parties. You need not to go to a party. You need to repent. Well, these symbolic actions will have their desired effect. In verse 10, it shall come to pass that when thou shalt show this people all these words, and they shall say unto thee, wherefore hath the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then thou shalt say unto them. Then you're going to have your open door. Then you're going to have your opportunity. Now, let me repeat that this pattern of dangling for a question from people by means of actions with inherent symbolism to them is not something that's just constrained to Jeremiah. I believe it's a technique that we can use to good effect. I don't mean we should do arbitrary things. And I don't believe it's the case that Jeremiah's peculiar circumstances leading to this tell us that we shouldn't marry or mourn or rejoice. And this was particular to Jeremiah's circumstances, particular to the coming judgment. But I'll give you an example. It's quite well known, every place that I've ever worked, that I'm happy to put in whatever hours are necessary to get the job done. But Wednesday nights and Sundays are mine. They're not mine. They're the Lord's. I'm very explicit with people. I'm a Christian. These are times that are set apart for the work of the Lord. I want them to know that. Not because it's impossible for me to bend or give one way or the other, but because I want to take a stand and be visible as a Christian. Meeting together with other Christians is a very important thing to do. I make it a very high priority. And I want that to be visible to the people with whom I work so that they'll know what my position is and I may be able to get into conversations that will lead me to a place where I can tell them about my Savior. Our lives need to be distinctive in ways that other people can see. We're not free just to do what people think is a normal life. We are called to be a special people, a marked people. Well, the question that these people ask in verse 10 is, Jeremiah, you say the judgment is coming. Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin? We haven't done anything wrong. You and I, after reading 15 chapters of this book, probably think that's rather a naive statement for people to make. Just look at all the things Jeremiah has been telling them they've been doing wrong. And yet, isn't this characteristic of people? That they're blind to their own faults, cannot see what ought to be staring them straight in the face. It's a terrible a terrible situation, but it's a very true one. And so Jeremiah has to unfold to them what their sin is. He does it in verses 12 and 13. Then shalt thou say unto them, because your fathers have forsaken me, saith the Lord, and have walked after other gods, and have served them, and have worshipped them, and have forsaken me, and have not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. Here's their sin. And it's twofold. What have we done, the people say, and the Lord responds, your fathers have done something, and you have done worse than your fathers. He does not just condemn them. He condemns the race from which they come. He condemns their fathers. Perhaps there is an echo here of the nature of our sin, because our sin is twofold. We are condemned, first of all, because of the sin of our father Adam. We are a sinful race. Humans are sinful by inheritance, first of all, because our first parents sinned and we carry their sin. But that's not all there is to the story. It's also the case that we have sinned ourselves. You can err on either side here. You can say that individual sin is really irrelevant since Adam sinned and that's all that matters. Or you can say that there is no such thing as original sin, that it's all the sin of the individual. And of course, both are wrong. Jeremiah captures it very neatly here. They're not wrong. They're both half of the story. Your fathers have sinned, and you have sinned. And that's why the judgment's going to fall upon you. Judgment wasn't going to fall upon the fathers here. The fathers were dead. They were gone. The reason for the judgment that was falling on Jeremiah's generation was twofold: the sin of the fathers and the sin of the children. And Jeremiah asserts that the sin of the children is worse than the sin of the fathers. We can see that in two ways. First of all, the father's sin was walking after other gods. The sin of the children was, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart. That's not to say the children weren't idolaters too. They certainly were. But Jeremiah is focusing on the arbitrariness of their conduct. Your fathers walked after other gods. They adopted pagan religions. And they were worshiping idols, probably in a very disciplined way. They really had a conversion from Yahwism to paganism. And they thought, well, this is the way that we should go in, and we're going to serve these false gods with all of our hearts. They were being very zealous and very religious about serving the false gods. And that was wrong. That was perverted and abominable in the sight of God. And yet, in that perversion, there was at least a sense that they were creatures and there was a creator to whom they were responsible. There was at least some notion that there is a God somewhere to whom I'm accountable, and I've got to observe that relationship. But now when it comes to the children, they have become so hypocritical, so watered down in their devotional life, that even their idolatry is half-hearted. Really, all they're serving are their own imaginations. Their God is nothing more than themselves. And that is a worse sin than idolatry, if you can imagine. We should serve the one true God. It is sinful to worship some other god, some idol. But at least there's a recognition that man is not the end of all things, that there is an authority outside of ourselves to whom we are beholden. Far, far worse it is to walk after our own imaginations, our own arbitrary ideas, to serve ourselves, to make ourselves God. And that was what had happened in Jeremiah's time. It's also what's happened in our day. Because people today don't worship a true God, they don't worship false gods either. They worship themselves. That's worse. There's another contrast. Verse 11 says that your fathers have worshipped other gods, they have worshipped them and have forsaken me. They did two things that were wrong. They worshipped other gods and they forsook me. And of course the two are related, because if you worship other gods, you have therefore forsaken the Lord. Two parallel sins. The children, you walk everyone after the imagination of his evil heart, that they may not hearken unto me. It's not just that you are walking after the imagination of your evil heart, and as a matter of fact, you are not following me. You are following your own hearts in order that you might not hearken unto me. The purpose of your rebellion is so that you will have an excuse not to listen to me. It's not just that you're worshiping other gods and therefore, of course, you must conclude that you are not following me. You are deliberately following your own way. You are deliberately spurning my word and putting me behind your back. Thus you have done worse than your fathers. Therefore will I cast you out of this land, into a land that you knew not, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night. You like other gods? I'm going to give you all you want. Babylon's full of them. You don't want to serve me? Fine. You don't need Jerusalem. You don't need the temple. Go to a pagan land. Serve these false gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. You'll be outside of my protective care. Try on the pagan deities. See how you like it. Now, thus far, we are speaking of judgment, but I've reminded you that Jeremiah is a book not only of judgment, but also of restoration. We saw it for the first time in chapters 11 to 13, and here now this little glimmering spark begins to glow again and will be fanned into full flame in chapters 30 and 31. In verses 14 and 15, Jeremiah looks ahead to the day when the Lord will return the people from exile to their own land. He casts the description in the form of the oaths that people use. It was customary for people to make an oath in a form, as the Lord lives, I will do such and so. In other words, the statement that I am making is just as true as the statement that the Lord lives. And in particular, people were accustomed to swear, as the Lord lives that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, the statement that I am making to you is as true as the statement that the Lord lives. And how shall I characterize the Lord? How shall I describe him? The most distinctive thing is, he is the Lord who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. As the Lord lives who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's how people will make statements, will swear promises. That's how people have been doing it down through the time since Moses and up to Jeremiah. But Jeremiah says no more. The day has come that they'll no more say that. Instead, they will say, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. The day is going to come when they look back not to a return from Egypt, but to a return from all the lands to which the Lord has scattered them. And now God's promise, I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. It's important for us that we watch promises like this as we go through the book of Jeremiah. Because some of the major theological questions that have divided Christians down through the ages have centered around passages like this and how they are to be understood. There are several different ways that you can understand promises like this. One way that you can understand these promises is that they were fulfilled under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra, when some of the children of Israel came back from Babylon, came back to the promised land, and established a very small client state, first of all under Persia, later under Greece, later under Rome, finally to be destroyed in 70 AD when the Romans came. This verse could possibly be understood of that. I will suggest that others that we will see cannot be understood that way. There are promises of the same flavor, for example, in Ezekiel, which promise that when they come back to their own land, David, their king, will rule over them. So on and so forth. A second position is that these promises are to be understood spiritually of the blessings on the church. That when we see promises of blessing on the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, we are to understand that Israel forfeited those blessings by rejecting Jesus Christ, and that those blessings now come to us as the ones who belong to Jesus Christ. Another way to say that is that Jesus Christ is the true Israelite, the promises belong to him, and since we are his, we receive the promises. I'll also suggest that that's not the interpretation to follow. Francis may want to give us an exposition sometime along these lines and help us to understand that position more accurately. But in particular, the church does not inherit the land that God gave to the fathers. Most of these promises are tied very closely to a piece of geography. I'm going to bring them back to the land that I gave to their fathers. If you don't follow one of those two positions, about the only position that you can follow is that the promises yet remain to be fulfilled. That God will one day gather the nation of Israel out of all the lands where he scattered them and will bring them back to their land. David, raised from the dead, will rule over them, and they will serve the Lord. I hasten to add, I certainly don't believe that these verses are in any way related to the nation Israel that's sitting in Palestine now. Because that nation is not there in obedience to God. It's not a believing people, and I don't see David as being prime minister. So I don't think this has anything at all to do with the politics of the Mideast today. But personally, I look forward to a time that is coming when God will fulfill these promises toward his nation. Wherever you put them, this must have been a tremendous encouragement to Jeremiah. Reading of all this judgment, here in the middle is this little light bulb that sparks up and says, the day is coming when I am going to bring my people back. Judgment is not forever. God is angry for a while. His favor comes in the morning. But very quickly, in verse 16, we turn back to judgment. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. A fisher is a fisherman. Now, if you only had one fisherman standing by the pond and you were a fish, you probably wouldn't feel too bad about things. You know, just watch out for that hook, just swim around the other side of the pond and you're okay. How about if you had fishermen all the way around the pond? Every foot you have another fisherman. The pond is solid hooks, and now you're a fish. How do you feel? Where do you go? You can't get away from the hooks. The hooks are all over the pond. God says, I will send for many fishers, and they shall fish for them, and after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. I'm going to get every single one of those people. And here's the reason. Mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from my eyes. I know their sinful ways. I'm going to capture them. I'm going to send my hunters and my fishers, Nebuchadnezzar and his army, to grab them. Take them into captivity. Verse 18. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Because they have defiled my land, they filled mine inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. Now there are three details in verse 18 that demand our attention. The first is, God says, after he's hunted them and fished them, he's going to recompense their iniquity and their sin double. Is that fair? Does this mean that God is going to repay them back more than what they did? It is going to punish them worse than their sin? I don't think we can believe that. First of all, the rest of Scripture would teach us that our sin is so serious that nothing less than eternal separation from God can punish us for it. No amount of earthly suffering can make up for our sin against God. We've sinned against an infinite God, and it requires infinite suffering on our part to repay that. And only an eternity of suffering could in any way begin to compensate for our sin against God. The only exception to that, of course, is when the Son of God died in our place on Calvary. And because he himself is the Son of God, his suffering was infinite in capacity. And there's no question about the balance there. But a second point to raise is that Ezra, looking back on the captivity, says concerning it, thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Now, Ezra was a ready scribe in the law of God. I'm sure he knew what Jeremiah had written. How could Ezra say that God has punished us less than we deserve if God has said, I'm going to punish you double for your sins, and if that meant I'm going to punish you more than you deserve? Well, the answer is that double punishment doesn't mean more punishment than you deserve. It's a figure of speech, which means abundant punishment. I'm going to punish you a whole bunch. You want a single dip ice cream cone? I'm going to give you a double dip ice cream cone. Well, I'm going to give you a double dip of judgment. Not just one scoop of judgment, but two scoops, an extra helping of judgment. you know, an extra helping doesn't mean that that's all the food you can eat. In fact, I'll bet I know five boys right here who could take an extra helping of dinner and still have room for ice cream and cake afterward. Just because it's a double helping of judgment doesn't mean there's no room for anything else. But it does mean it's an abundant helping. It's an abundant share of judgment. Now, the second detail to notice here is this word first. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin. It sounds, when you read it, as though he's saying, I'm going to hunt them and I'm going to fish them and gather them together, but first of all, before I do that, I'm going to pay them back for their sin. That sounds strange. I mean, after all, I thought the gathering them together was preparatory to taking them into exile, which was the punishment for their sin. In fact, if you study the verse, as I've studied the verse and looked at other occurrences of this phraseology in the Old Testament, I believe a better paraphrase of this would be, I'm going to hunt them and I'm going to fish them, and after I have hunted and fished them, the first thing I'm going to do is pay them back double for their sin. In other words, the first does not say that verse 18 comes before the previous thing stated. It says rather, here is the first thing that I'm going to do once I've got them all corralled up. I'm going to hunt them, I'm going to fish them, because I know their sin. I'm going to go after them with a vengeance. And when I get them, the first thing I'm going to put on their plate is two big heaping scoops of judgment. Now, the third thing to notice in this verse, the last part of the verse, the nature of their sin. They have defiled whose land? Not their land. My land, says God. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. When I read this, I thought to myself, this sounds like the ecological movement. But in fact, here is a verse on which you could found a Christian ecology. The ecological movement today is sinful. Now, I'm an ecologist. I believe we need to care for the environment. But I don't believe that for the same reason that the modern ecological movement does, and I don't believe it in quite the same way that they do. First of all, the modern ecological movement does not recognize that this world belongs to God. It's His, and that's why it's wrong to defile it. I believe it's wrong for us to defile our world, because when God gave the world to Adam, the requirement was that Adam take care of it for God. Those of you with children know, and those of you who are younger know the experience yourselves. You lend a toy to one of your playmates, and the playmate breaks it, and then brings it back. How do you feel? Pretty raunchy, huh? Well, God sort of gave Adam the world and said, here, take care of this for me for a while. And what has mankind done? We've messed it up thoroughly. Okay, that's why we should take care of the environment. That's not the motive that the modern ecological movement has. The modern ecological movement says, we and our children need to live here. If we don't take care of it, we're going to suffer. That's a wrong motive. That's a selfish motive. The correct motive is, this is God's land. This is God's inheritance, and we must care for it for Him. The second thing that we need to realize, that the modern ecological movement does not always realize, is that the worst possible pollutant is not PCB. It's not CO2 that causes the greenhouse effect. It's not 50 million baby diapers in the landfills. The worst possible pollutants are the carcasses of their detestable and abominable things. It is our sin. I'm all for getting rid of PCBs and disposable diapers. Okay? But the worst pollutant, far worse than any of these, is our sin against the Holy God. And that pollutes our world far more than all these other things do. So the next time somebody comes to your door with a petition to ban baby diapers, say to them, hey, I'll make a deal. I'll ban baby diapers in my family, and I'll sign your petition. If you'll sign John 3:16 with me and agree to ban sin from your life by receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then we will both have contributed to the ecological movement. Unhappily, you probably won't get many takers. Well, let's go on real quickly to the last section of this. Oh, we've seen this judgment in 16 through 18. The last section of the chapter, 19 through 21, has to do with the salvation of Gentiles. Jeremiah hears this message of judgment. He responds, first of all, by recognizing that the Lord is his personal protection. O Lord, my strength, my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. I suppose here that this is a response to what God told him back in 15, verses 10 through 14, when God says, Jeremiah, I'm going to take care of you. I will set you free. Lord, you've described terrible judgment here. Thank you for being my safeguard. But then he recognizes that God can bring good out of evil. His statement about the Gentiles here could also be read as a prayer, and I think that's how we should read it. Lord, you're my fortress, my strength, my refuge. All this judgment is coming. Lord, might it please you to let the Gentiles come unto you from the ends of the earth when they see this judgment on Israel. Oh, that it would please you to let them turn to you and forsake the idols which they have followed. Sympathy here is very, very similar to one that you see in Ezekiel chapter 36, and also to that in Romans chapter 11, where the notion is that God has broken off the wild olive branch, Israel, so that he might graft the Gentiles in. And that's Jeremiah's sentiment here. Father, through the judgment on Israel, may the Gentiles come to belief. May they turn and forsake their idols. And God agrees with this in verse 21. Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might. The they here, I think, is the Gentiles. They shall know that my name is the Lord. The Gentiles will see in my judgment on Israel and will turn and will come to trust in me. So that even through this terrible judgment that's falling on Israel, God will save the Gentiles. And as well, he promises that he will restore the nation Israel one day to himself as well. We as Gentiles can praise God particularly for what verse 21 implies, that God has made room for us in his salvation and that he has seen fit to show us the way of life, to make known to us our sin, our need for salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how mysterious your ways are before us. How holy you are, Father, and how righteous in bringing judgment upon a people that so long despised you and rejected you and worshipped false gods instead of turning and obeying the pure law that you'd given them. Father, you're just in your judgments, and yet how mysterious your mercy is toward them, that you would promise to bring them back, to plant them once more in the land that you gave to their fathers. Father, through their judgment, you've allowed mercy to come to us. Through the judgment on them, you've promised here to draw Gentiles to trust in yourself. And we, Father, now are beneficiaries of your goodness. We praise you and bless you, Father, for including us in your plan. We pray that you'll help us to walk not as Israel of old, rebellious and stubborn. Help us, Father, to live as the Israel of God, citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem that is above, daily seeking to glorify and honor you in our obedience to your word. We pray these things with thanksgiving in our Savior's name. Amen.